Labour's Tate Ministry, Queensland. It's Saturday, the 22nd of June 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the final of the week's series, a study series in the First Epistle of Peter, with Mr. W. J. Nesbitt from Northern Ireland. This is cassette number 7.
In chapter 4 and at verse number 14. And again, we welcome all most heartily in the Lord's name. We remind you of the gospel meeting tomorrow evening, God willing, at the usual hour. We appreciate the presence of all who are free to come. At verse 14, chapter 4, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. God will bless to us this reading from his word. On a past evening, we looked rather hurriedly at verses 14 to 16, pointing out that in our judgment, Christian is a proper name divinely called upon the believer in this dispensation of grace. Some of you will know that others have looked upon that name as one that was given to the believers by the Roman authorities, a name that carried with it a measure of scorn. Those present on a past evening will know basically the reason why I look upon Christian as a name divinely called upon the child of God. A lovely name, a delightful name, a Christ one. And I take it that if we live out practically in our lives the truth of Christianity as found in the New Testament, it will be seen more and more by the world that we are like unto the one with whose name we are associated in testimony. I just want to make one reference from those three verses for its importance in my judgment, and it is at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. The revised version would here insert, but if any suffer as a Christian. Now notice, please, the force of this expression. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, but if any suffer as a Christian. I want to draw your attention to the word busybody, a word that really means a meddler in other men's matters. We should be careful not to bring suffering upon ourselves unnecessarily by meddling in other men's matters. But what impressed me about this word is the fact that it is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And it is not found in any of the early Greek literature. I stand before you in amazement that the Holy Spirit of God should use a word not known in the New Testament and not in use in early Greek literature to show the possibility of a child of God unnecessarily bringing himself into suffering by being a busybody, a meddler. If there wasn't any other passage in the New Testament exhorting us to mind our own affairs and look after our own business, I think this one would be sufficient. I've a full-time occupation minding my own business, and happy is the child of God who is well practiced in that fine art. It saves from many a headache and many a heartache. And when the child of God is really exercised in divine things and exercised about the welfare of the Lord's people, whilst they may have concern for the welfare of others and even be alarmed when they see others departing from the right ways of the Lord, nevertheless, they will be preserved from becoming mere busybodies or meddlers in other men's matters. That brings us to where our ministry will properly begin tonight. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You will recall that at chapter 4, verse 5, speaking of judgment, Peter said that those who speak evil of the believer will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Then you will recall at 4 verse 7, as he exhorted the believers to sobriety, he said, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now he brings in another expression and he tells us the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That is, the people of God in this dispensation of grace are not exempt from the governmental dealings of God. That is a thought that those present in the earlier part of the ministry will recall that we gave emphasis to the fact that if we call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, that as children in God's family, we come under the governmental dealings of God, who is our Father. That's exactly what Peter is emphasizing here. And then he asks the question, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If those who constitute God's house, if those who are saved by faith, redeemed by precious blood, born again, who are living stones in the great spiritual house, are not exempt from the governmental dealings of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? On a past evening, we pointed out that Peter makes mention of the child of God in reproach and suffering with the consciousness that the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon him. I take it that Peter has, as the background to his ministry, the Shekinah, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That word Shekinah, as you may know, was a word coined by the rabbis, that rather than speak betimes of God actually dwelling in the congregation, they spoke of the manifestation of the divine presence in the midst of his people, and for that they used the word Shekinah, the outshining of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And you will recall it was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. When Peter speaks of judgment first beginning at the house of God, one feels that the background to such ministry is to be found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It was in wilderness conditions when the tabernacle was constructed and erected and inspected that the glory of the Lord was manifested, filling the tabernacle. But it is in the prophecy of Ezekiel that we behold the glory moving from the holiest of all to the threshold of the door, and then to the mountainside, and then withdrawn. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord in reality, departing from the nation and from the temple, which was the house of God, because of their departure and sin. Now even presently in this age of grace, with no visible manifestation as in the tabernacle or in relation to the temple, the believer in the Lord Jesus can have the consciousness in his heart, in his soul, that the Spirit of glory and of God is really resting upon him, and for that matter, upon her. The Spirit of glory and of God. The New Testament speaks of the God of glory who appeared unto Abraham, and of the Lord of glory whom the princes of this world would not have crucified had they known. And here we have a reference to the Spirit of glory, because glory is an attribute of deity possessed essentially, eternally, and equally by each person in the Godhead. Now you will recall that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, that a writer's inkhorn was to be taken, and those who were sighing for the abomination that was wrought in the nation were to be marked, and they were to be spared whenever the judgment of God was brought forward in relation to the house of God. The godly remnant were sighing for the abominations that were being practiced. And oft times in ministry, there's much said to our rising generation, to the young believers, and much responsibility is placed upon them for introducing into the assemblies those things that are not according to the mind of God, for lowering the spiritual standard and tone of the assemblies. And in some circumstances that could very well be so. But remember, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, those who were most to blame in relation to the departure were the aged men, the ancient men, the old men. It is a serious matter indeed when old men, men with a hoary head upon their shoulders, go astray. Because in such circumstances, a rising generation find themselves in great difficulty. Because the Word of God will teach that the younger should submit themselves unto the elder. And of course, the hoary head is a crown of glory, particularly when it is carried by one who is characterized by wisdom. And Peter could see that just as judgment first began at the house of God in relation to the nation of Israel, it begins at the house of God still. You remember God said to the nation, "You only have I known above all the nations of the world. Therefore, thus will I punish thee, O Israel, for all thine iniquities." You know that the book of the Revelation is characteristically a book of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, in judicial capacity, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Judgment in relation to the assemblies in chapters 2 and 3. Judgment in relation to the world and the nation of Israel, chapters 6 to 19. And you know that those features of the Lord Jesus, as presented in chapter 1, can be traced again in chapters 2 and 3, as he is presented to each assembly according to its condition and according to his ability to meet the saints of God in their peculiar circumstances and need. And you will know that chapter 19, where he is manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he can be seen with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, that with it he might smite the nations. But in chapter 1, you will find in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sharp two-edged sword is in his mouth. And as presented to the assembly at Pergamos, he is seen with the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Why? Pergamos means actual marriage. The assembly has become associated with the world. Worldliness has been brought right into the assembly. And the Lord, who will judge the world and smite it with a sharp two-edged sword, will deal with worldliness in the assembly by the usage of that very same sword. In other words, that which savors of the world in its corruption and hostility to God, when in any measure introduced into the assembly testimony, will call forth divine action, and the Lord who walks in the midst will fight against it. He will resist it. And of course, those in responsibility in the assembly as under shepherds are certainly expected by the Lord to resist worldliness and to fight against it by bringing the Word of God graciously, feelingly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to bear upon that which is not in accordance with his mind and will. Judgment first begins at the house of God. You remember it's illustrated again in the book of Leviticus. You recall that the tabernacle was erected, inspected, and then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Lord spake from that tabernacle, from the holiest of all, and the instructions were given concerning the Levitical sacrifices. Sacrifices whereby a people in covenant relationship could be maintained in communion with God and move in the presence of God in the privilege of worship. And then you remember chapter 8, the consecration of the priesthood. Chapter 9, the inauguration of tabernacle ritual and ceremony. You remember the sacrifices were placed upon the brazen altar, and fire came out from before the Lord, kindling upon that brazen altar and consuming those sacrifices. That fire was never to go out. That fire was to be sustained by wood brought by the whole congregation. The whole assembly should have an exercise to keep the altar fire burning, to keep the gospel of the grace of God sounding out, and to keep the worship of God ascending fragrantly into His presence. And Aaron had but four sons, and all of them, like himself, had blood upon the right ear, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot, claiming the ear to hear God's voice, the hands to do His work, the feet to walk in paths of righteousness. All of them were sprinkled with the holy anointing oil. All of them carried a similar fragrance. But Nadab and Abihu, in chapter 10, they offer strange fire before the Lord, and immediately they are smitten with death. What was their sin? Personally speaking, I believe they bypassed the altar fire and offered incense by using other fire to cause it to ascend before God. And when they bypassed the altar fire, they bypassed that which typically speaks of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember on the last Lord's Day evening we noticed that the merits of the sacrifice were extended to the lips of Isaiah. And in that way his iniquity was purged, his sin was taken away. Here are two, and they presume to stand before Jehovah independent of the altar fire, the altar sacrifice, and they are immediately smitten in death. They represent those millions in the world who upon the morrow will presume to stand before God as worshippers who have never known the blessedness of sins forgiven, who have never entered into the good of atonement made by the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. Judgment first began at the house of God. God is glorious in holiness, and that truth was manifested at the beginning of the old economy. Again, in the New Testament, in relation to Ananias and Sapphira, judgment first began at the house of God. Some suggest that Ananias and Sapphira were unsaved, false professors. My personal judgment is that they were children of God, and I believe that that is the reason that judgment was brought upon them so swiftly for their hypocrisy and for lying to the Holy Spirit. So that all of us should recognize the fact that whilst being in the assembly fellowship is an inestimable privilege, it carries with it tremendous responsibility. We should indeed remember that we are subject to the governmental dealings of God. The late Mr. Edmund Allen in North Ireland, on one occasion, ministering from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, made a statement with such power that those who heard it still speak about it. It never seemed to die in the heart and understanding of those who were present to hear the ministry. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is the statement that he made. To partake of the Lord's Supper without self-examination, without self-judgment, is simply inviting God to intervene in government, in chastisement. It is a solemn thing to be in the fellowship of the assembly. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? One commentator that I glanced at linked this with other unanswerable questions in the Epistle of Peter. I don't think so. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I believe the answer is found in the Epistle. What was the end of those who disobeyed? When the Lord, through Noah, in the power of the Holy Spirit, preached to the antediluvians, they died in their sins and were confined in the prison house of hell where they are until this present hour. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Hasn't Peter already told us the end of such in chapter 2? They will stumble at the word, being disobedient. The divine appointment is that those who don't obey the gospel will stumble at the word by which they could have been born again and stumble over Christ, through whom they could have been saved eternally. And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I don't think we have any difficulty answering that question. The Lord is ready to judge both the living and the dead. He will judge the living at the throne established on earth, Matthew 25, at the commencement of his millennial kingdom. And he will judge the dead at the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In other words, Peter is telling them, I've been bringing before you constantly the sufferings of Christ from an exemplary standpoint. And I've already impressed upon you that when he suffered, he threatened not, but kept committing himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And I just want you, dear believers, to follow the example of your beloved Lord, and in suffering, commit the keeping of your soul to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort. Peter was a marvelous man. He was an apostle, and he was a shepherd, and he was a teacher, and he was an evangelist, and he was an exhorter. He tells us that in this verse, and he was an elder. A marvelous combination in one human being. And of course, as an elder, he is now ministering to elders. And he tells us that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You remember that all the disciples forsook him and fled when he was crucified. But I believe that every one of them obtained sufficient moral courage to return to the cross, and they were eyewitnesses of the sufferings of Christ. You remember John was standing there and actually watched the spear penetrate the side of the Lord Jesus, drawing forth the blood and the water, the evidence that the Christ of God upon the cross was already dead. The work finished, his sacrifice offered when he voluntarily sacrificed his life. And then, of course, Peter tells us that he is a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, undoubtedly referring to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. For in his second epistle, chapter 1, he will show us that there was a manifestation of the power and glory of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. It is to me remarkable that Peter tells us that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And at this point he does not mention the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was a witness of Christ in resurrection. You remember the Lord appeared personally to Peter, and Peter with the others beheld the Lord in resurrection. I've wondered why. And I think that the reason can be found by reading the epistle as a whole. Throughout the epistle, Peter is writing to strengthen faith and to encourage saints who are suffering. So he's constantly referring to the sufferings of Christ and the glory or the glories that shall follow. And he shows in relation to the Savior himself in chapter 1, the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. And the Spirit of Christ who was in them testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And throughout the epistle, Peter sees the compensation for suffering not so much in resurrection, but in the glory.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation.
The compensation for suffering, not so much in resurrection, but in the glory. All the present suffering experienced by the people of God will be abundantly compensated in glory by and by. The sufferings of this present while are not to be compared with that great, that exceeding and eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. Is Pauline language, and with that language Peter is in absolute agreement. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Not by constraint, like the manner in which a slave would have to act. Not for filthy lucre's sake, like the manner in which a hired servant would act. Not as lording it over, like the manner in which a master over others would act. Yet at verse number 5, they are in reality to act like slaves in another way, by girding on humility. Isn't it marvelous the way that Peter can group these things so concisely together? When we think of taking the oversight thereof, I think we should mention that the overseer and the elder are one and the same person when it comes to assembly government. The overseer is one who watches over, one who sees over. The noun comes from the verbal form, episcopio, a compound word as you can grasp. Epi, over, and scopio, to watch over, or to oversee. You remember in the book of the Acts, chapter 20, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. It is the word that is taken up in Church of England, Church of Ireland circles, and likely in the Anglican Church of Australia, so-called, in which they have a form of government by bishops presided over by the Archbishop. They, of course, claim that they are going back to the Word of God and having government by the bishops, by the overseers. And thus they speak of themselves as the Episcopalian Church. Then we have the word for elder. Paul called together the elders at Ephesus, and the Greek word for the elder is presbyteros. It is a word that denotes maturity. The elder and the overseer are one and the same person. The word elder denotes the maturity of the person, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the snare and condemnation of the devil. And episcopio denotes the nature of the work that the elder does. He does the work of the overseer. John Knox McEwen from North Ireland on one occasion entered a railway carriage. There was just one seat, empty. He occupied it. All the others were occupied by bishops returning from the Church of Ireland synod in the city of Dublin, that gathering together of all the bishops in the island, presided over by the Archbishop to deal with church business. And looking at them, said John Knox McEwen, "Perhaps some of you gentlemen would tell me, where were all the clergy when Paul called together the elders at Ephesus?" And they looked at one another, and none of them answered, and then all of them looked at this old venerable gentleman. And after clearing his throat and stammering slightly, said he, "I suppose the church was in its infancy then. The very time I'd have thought it needed a nurse most," said John Knox McEwen. Just dropping that in, by the way, to let you see how that company of intelligent men, that company of clever men in their own field, could be driven to confusion by one simple question from the Word of God. There is another word that we would draw your attention to, and it's the word poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. It means to feed or to tend. The verb form of it is found in Ephesians 4 and 11 in relation to the pastor. It means to shepherd. It means to care as well as to feed. And an interesting study in Peter's first epistle that we haven't been developing is to search his epistle and discover the lessons that he is teaching as having himself learned experimentally in the presence of God. You'll find one of them later on in this chapter, binding on humility. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." He learned that lesson in John chapter 13 when the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he learned the lesson that he is here teaching in John chapter 21 when the Lord fully restored him, not only to himself but to public service, reminding Peter, "Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." It's not just giving the sheep food. It's caring for the sheep as well as giving them food. You see, it's a good thing to have brethren who can rise in the assembly and minister the Word of God. But at the same time, those brethren should have a shepherd heart. A heart to visit the Lord's people in their sickness, in their infirmity. A heart to care for the saints of God. Both ideas are in this word, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." And then we cannot deal further with these other expressions that we have covered concisely. But at verse number 4, he concludes this opening section, verses 1 to 4, by dealing with the compensation that shall be the portion of the under-shepherd when the chief shepherd shall appear. He shall give to such a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Invariably, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, when in this world, was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And that in resurrection he is the great shepherd, now caring tenderly for the flock for which he bled. And that when manifested in glory, he will be the chief shepherd. I don't like to word it that way. Personally, I believe when my Savior and Lord was in this world, he was the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And I believe that he is still, in the presence of God, the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. Would you like proof for that? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Hebrews 13. The God of peace who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He didn't become the great shepherd when raised from the dead. The one whom God brought again from the dead was none other than the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's not going to become the chief shepherd when he appears. Notice what Peter does say. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, where is he now? And though a while he be hid from the eyes of men, we know our great high priest shall soon appear again. And the same could be said concerning the chief shepherd in the presence of God. Ye were a sheep going astray, said Peter, but ye have now returned unto the shepherd and the overseer of your souls, so that those in responsibility in the assemblies, having been raised up by the Holy Spirit of God, with the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are betimes spoken of as the under-shepherds and as the overseers. But we must always remember that everything should be done consciously under the eye of the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. I don't minister much to overseeing brethren, but I would say this. When a decision is taken, take time to inquire in the presence of God. Is this exactly the manner in which the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls would have us move according to the word of God in this particular case? Because I see that crown of glory that fadeth not away as an abundant compensation for all the difficulties, all the trials, all the heartaches, all the sleepless nights, that those caring for the people of God experience by the way. Then, of course, in the following verse, verse number 5, we have the clothing with which the saints of God are to be dressed. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. None of the pride and high-mindedness that betimes can be manifest amongst the people of God. The younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, but those who are even raised up as overseers in the assembly, learn to move with that humility of mind and heart, that all are subject one to another and all are clothed with humility. Bind on humility as a slave binds on his apron to serve, is the idea in the word. Peter, where did you learn that? Just by watching my beloved Lord in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet, when he took the towel and girded himself, manifesting humility beyond anything that those disciples could ever have expected. Did you know that there's a tremendous change in Peter here from the Peter that we see in the gospel record? You remember that whenever the Lord instituted the supper, amongst those big men, I'm not thinking of physical stature, they were big men in the ways of God and in the things of God, associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry. They were apostles. And there was strife amongst them who should be the greatest. And read the gospel records carefully, and you'll find that in relation to the Mount of Transfiguration and the manifestation of the glory of the Lord, that same wheat was growing in their hearts. Neither the sufferings of Christ nor the glory of Christ seemed to eradicate it from the hearts and from the minds of the disciples. But I believe that Peter, in the ways of God with him, and on the resurrection side of things, and energized by the Holy Spirit of God, has learned the lesson well. I believe he's moving with humility of mind and heart, and he's thus morally suitable spiritually to impress upon others the importance and the necessity of acting in a similar way. And he says, God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that ye may exalt you in due time. There's one thing that I've heard a number of believers pray or ask God to do in prayer that I've never done. I would tremble, I would shudder in my shoes to do so. Did you ever hear a believer in prayer saying something like this? Would it please thee, O God, to humble me? I wouldn't pray that before my God. To do with us governmentally what lies within our own power to do in his presence. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Then in the following verse, we have the care of the believer, casting all your anxious care upon him, for he careth for you. I'll quote that Mr. John Knox McEwen again. He was an outstanding man in his day, crossed the ocean 17 times, labored in Nova Scotia, planted assemblies in one area still. The outsiders talk of the believers as the McEwenites, linking the work that was done with John Knox McEwen. One day he was in the home of the late Mr. Thomas Boston in the city of Armagh. And he was pacing backwards and forwards in the little sitting room. And Tom Boston knew there's something agitating his mind. There's something working in his heart. There's some burden. There's some problem. And trying to help the dear man, said Brother Boston, isn't that a lovely verse, Brother McEwen? Casting all your care upon him. I've tried that already, said he. I've tried that already. What had he discovered? That it required exercise to cast all one's anxious care upon the Lord and leave it there. He had been endeavoring to do that, but as yet he hadn't succeeded. He knew the verse was there, as well as Brother Boston knew about it. But just how to accomplish that the verse, or how to experience the fulfillment of that truth in his own soul, was a very different matter. And speaking personally, there have been occasions when I found it very difficult to cast my anxious care upon the Lord and just leave it there, just to roll the burden upon him who is able to bear it. But I believe that where there's exercise, ultimately, grace will be received to do that very thing. Someone has said that God's commands are God's enablings. that if we take God at his word and move in simple faith, then God will give us the power to do as commanded. Then he brings us to the following two verses that deal with the conflict of the believer with evil powers, yea, with the devil himself, the adversary, the opponent, the devil, the accuser. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter couldn't possibly write this without recalling his own experience. When he failed to be sober, and when he failed to watch, you remember the Lord had said to them, watch and pray. Peter, with others, failed in that. And then the devil took advantage in those circumstances. Experimentally and painfully, Peter realized how that the devil was able to make inroads. But from that experience, he has been recovered, he has been converted, and he's now strengthening his brethren. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You, dear believers, are not the only ones in suffering. Your brethren are suffering also. In North Island, New Zealand, quite a distance north of Auckland, at the little assembly at Waipapa, we went right out to the coast to visit an aged sister suffering a lot of pain from arthritis that has left her unable for quite some time to be in any assembly gathering. A dear child of God, that woman is indeed. And in talking with her about the things of God and the purpose of God in the lives of his people, and bringing passage after passage to her heart and understanding, I said, now I want to remind you of one or two things in the book of Job. And said she immediately, that's the affliction book. That's the affliction book. That dear sister in the Lord knew about the book of Job, and knew about the contents of that book, and knew about the sufferings of Job. And whenever I prayed, asking that it be according to the mind and will of God, that he might deliver her presently in this life from her experience of pain and suffering, and yet in my prayer, speaking of that eternal glory that would soon be the portion of every believer, she looked at me and she said, I know that I'll not be troubled with arthritis in that glory. I would just rather that you prayed a little bit more, that the Lord would give me more ease from my pain the little while that I'm left in this world before reaching that glory land. You see, it's one thing to talk about rheumatism and arthritis when none of it is felt in one's own limbs. But when one looks upon another believer that led an active life, and then within a very short time so laid up and bound by arthritic pains as to be taken away from the privileges of the fellowship of the saints, it's a very different matter. Then, of course, in verse number 10, we have the calling of the believer referred to again, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You remember in the book of the Acts that Barnabas, that good man, exhorted the saints that with much tribulation they should enter the kingdom of God. Thankfully, not through the great tribulation, but with much tribulation they would enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that exactly what Peter is bringing before the saints here? After they have suffered a while, they will enter into that eternal glory. And then he now touches upon the consummation of things. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he makes mention here of Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And there is a study right through this epistle, taking up all the references to divine grace that is most profitable, and we've left that for each individual believer to undertake when they further read these precious chapters. She that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. This is Mark, who wrote the gospel by Mark, and he's the spiritual son of Peter, reached and saved under Peter's gospel ministry. And then to the saints he would say, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity, or with a kiss of love, the well-known and customary greeting in that Eastern setting, the kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. He began with grace and peace be multiplied. And he concludes with calling forth peace from the presence of God upon them. Peace in the midst of suffering, standing in the true grace of God, but anticipating the glory that is eternal. Shall we pray? Blessed God, we commend thy word and thy people to thee. We thank thee for the ministry of divine truth during the week. We pray that it might be fruitful in the lives of thy people. We commend us now to thee, desiring grace and help to fulfill the ministry that we have been giving to others. That sharp, two-edged sword would reach back into one's own heart, as the other edge reaches towards the hearts and consciences of thy dear people. Hear us and bless us abundantly as we commend us into thy gracious hand at the close of this week of meetings. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now shall we sing number 55. Grace 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Remaining seated, number 55. Grace is